Amen. Turn, please, to Luke chapter 1. So much of what I say today has already been said in the first hour, and so I'm going to center in on the virgin birth. But the way I'll do it is by going through a couple of passages, the Luke passage and the Matthew passage, and we'll just take them basically in a running commentary fashion. That's not usually the way I preach, but that's the way we'll preach today. But the center focus of it all is the virgin birth. The virgin birth is a cardinal doctrine of the faith. The virgin birth, we can see, is a necessity to believe. It was a necessity to happen and a necessity to believe. And from scripture by scripture by scripture, we could actually make this a series on the virgin birth. And I thought about it, decided not to. Going to get back to our regular exposition next week. But I did want to focus on the virgin birth this morning. It's a truth believed by all Christians. And a denial of the virgin birth is such a denial of Scripture and the person of Christ that, listen carefully, because I picked these words carefully, to deny the virgin birth is such a denial of Scripture that one cannot knowingly and intelligently deny the virgin birth and be called a Christian. It's a cardinal doctrine of the faith. It must be believed. So we'll have Luke's account of the virgin birth, then Matthew's account of the virgin birth, and then final observations and applications from that. So let's read together first Matthew chapter, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at this saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He'll be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Well, there's a lot we can say about this particular passage. We see that in verse 26 and 27, that Gabriel was sent by God. And that's a transitional verse that takes us from what we've talked about in the last couple of weeks, Elizabeth and Zacharias and all of that. And now our attention turns to Mary and that miracle, a miracle birth of John the Baptist, and now a miracle birth that's even a greater miracle. It's one thing for a man and a woman to have a child in past childbearing years. That's a tremendous miracle. And we see that in a few places in Scripture. But now the angel comes, Gabriel himself comes, and announces not just the birth of the forerunner as he did, but announces the birth of Messiah and proclaims that it will be a virgin birth. Gabriel's another bridge between the Old and New Testament. Gabriel's the first angel mentioned by name in the Bible. And we see that in Daniel chapter 8 and again in Daniel chapter 9. Gabriel helps Daniel understand the prophecies of what are going to happen up to the coming of Christ. So when the forerunner and the Messiah are to come into the world, Gabriel is the one chosen to announce the fulfillment of the prophesied things. And in this passage, you know, Luke tells us plainly that Joseph was a descendant of David. Matthew mentions the same thing. Joseph, simply a carpenter. But there was royal blood in his veins, and he had a noble birth. Jesus was his son, And even though Joseph's blood did not flow through Jesus' veins, godly Joseph was well aware of that. Jesus was legally his firstborn son, with all the rights of the firstborn in every sense of the word. And that's vital for us to understand, as we'll see in a few moments. Now, did you notice betrothed? You know, we're in verses 26 and 27 still, to a virgin. You just wonder why people deny the virgin birth. It's so plain, and it needs to be believed. To a virgin, betrothed to a man. A study of betrothal is worthwhile and worth our time. Not going to do it now. Let me just give you a capsule overview. Suffice it to say, Joseph and Mary weren't married yet. They were promised to be married. Now, you can understand what engagement's all about, right? People get engaged. But in the United States of America, in our Western culture, you get engaged, and it's a promise to be married. You set a date to be married, but you may call that off. And there's no legal ramifications if you call it off or anything like that. It's called off. Betrothal is different. Betrothal takes place in front of witnesses. Joseph could be called her husband after the betrothal, but the wedding hasn't taken place yet, and the marriage feast hasn't taken place yet. And, of course, they didn't come together as man and wife or live as man and wife yet. Now, verse 28, oh, by the way, and to break it was very difficult and a legality. Verse 28, and having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." So greetings, highly favored one, you know. That's not in all of the Greek manuscripts, but Mary herself tells us that all women will call her blessed. Blessed are you among women. Some manuscripts leave that off. But Mary was the recipient of special divine favor. And this would have caused her to wonder, in what way was she a recipient of special divine favor? Well, the answer is, as we know, that to her would be given the privilege of bearing the Christ child by miracle. She would be the vessel used of God. And then Gabriel says, "The Lord is with you." It's unusual wording, but it will be explained more fully by the angel in verses 30 through 33 that we'll see in a moment. But this verse has been greatly misunderstood, I should say, because some of you have Catholic backgrounds, Roman Catholic backgrounds, and some of you know about the rosary. And Hail Mary, you know, or Ave Maria, or however it happens to be. And let me just say, theology is understood by scholars. Theology is understood by the man in the pew. And theology is also understood by people that, not to be rude, but are ignorant of truths. But the ways theology is understood is often very different. And so, Ave Maria, or Hail Mary. It's a greeting, though. It's a greeting. Hail Mary. But Hail Mary, if it's translated like that, becomes something a little bit different in people's minds and is easily transposed into something. For what did they say in Roman days? Hail Caesar. Okay? Well, it's a greeting is what it is. Now, many Roman Catholic scholars will tell you that, no, we don't worship Mary. We don't believe that at all. You know, they'll tell you that. But how many millions have prayed over and over again as they prayed the rosary, thinking of it in their minds and meaning in their hearts? All hail to Mary, Queen of Heaven sometimes, the one who intercedes for us, the one we can go to, because Jesus can be a little harsh. But, you know, we can ask Mary. And if Mary goes to her son on our behalf, he wouldn't turn down his mother. These are the thoughts, and, you know. Favored one is the proper translation that's here in verse 28. Rejoice, highly favored one. Favored one. But in the Latin Vulgate, Jerome, and this was back, a couple centuries after the time of the first century, Jerome translated it gratia plena. And by doing that, taken from the Greek to the Latin, it becomes full of grace. So now we have Hail Mary, full of grace. again causing a shift in thinking, sometimes subtly and sometimes overtly, to Mary being exalted to a place that she would never want, because she herself is a sinner needing to be saved. But what a godly, godly woman. To ever denigrate her or to cast any aspersions upon her would be a wicked thing. She is the mother of our Lord. We could actually say Gabriel was saying something like this to her. You are in a unique sense a divinely favored person, because you're going to be given the greatest childbearing role any woman has ever had because of the child that you will bear. Verse 29. She saw him, she was troubled at its saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. In the Greek, this is in the optative mood. Now, the optative mood is very rare. There's different moods in English. Won't go into a grammar lesson here, but there's also different moods in Greek, too. And this optative mood only occurs 70 times in the entire New Testament, mostly used by Luke and a few times used by Paul. But here's an example of how it works. It's just strong language. She's not going, oh, wow, what's this all about? And she's amazed. She is confused even. Doesn't know even what to think. Did not expect this. It'd be startling enough to have an angel come to you. And it'd be startling enough to have the angel Gabriel come to you, of all things. And now she's being told something that, well, highly favored among women. What is this all about? You know. And then here's the announcement of it. The angel said to her, verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there'll be no end." Now Mary, being a good Jewish maiden, would have known about Messiah and would have known that Messiah was coming. He was being expected. The people were in expectation of Messiah. And you can even prove that from the scriptures. If you notice, when John the Baptist, many years later, began his ministry, maybe 25 to 30 years later, began his ministry, all the people were in expectation, wondering if he was the Messiah. He was actually the spirit and power of Elijah, is what he was, the Elijah that was prophesied to come. But the people were expecting Messiah, and the forerunner was there to tell them that Messiah was coming. But Mary hears this greeting, and then she hears what the Lord's going to do. And I believe Mary understood that she would bear the Messiah that would be the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And that covenant is alluded to here. It was read to us in the first hour, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 16. Well, that's the Davidic covenant. We've heard many prophecies this morning in our scripture readings that Christ would fulfill the Davidic covenant and reign over God's people forever. And you know what? Just because it doesn't look like he's ruling and reigning today, he is. And you need to believe that. That's important. You know, God is in control. And as I've said so many times, has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? That's R.C. Sproul. I don't know who he took it from. Well, that's shocking. And Mary says in verse 34, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" That's a legitimate question. And it's another proof of her virginity. As she honestly says to the angel Gabriel, that I'm a virgin. It's very clear. Verse 35. Dr. Luke, and because he was a doctor, I think this was interesting to him. I think it was something that he found to be something that was of special interest to him. So he goes into greater detail than some of the other gospel writers. God does use the personality of the author. He inspires his word perfectly. Dr. Luke explains in verse 35 through the angel. "And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born of you will be called the Son of God.'" People deny the virgin birth. In Christ's day, people denied the virgin birth. You might recall that they mocked Christ and basically defamed him. You were illegitimately born and you think you're going to be our teacher. Dishonored Christ, dishonored his mother. It's a terrible thing. Well, this is how it is. Can we explain it more fully? Well, no, not really. Scripture has explained it. It's impossible. Yeah, we'll admit the virgin birth is impossible. But what does it say in verse 37? For with God, nothing will be impossible. Okay. So this is unique. This is a one-time thing. I don't mean to just digress, but I remember one time we were having a prayer meeting in here. I told the story before. It happened so many years ago, I couldn't tell you how long it was. We had a prayer meeting in here, and while we were praying, and I was sitting up front, and everybody else had their back turned, I saw some visitors walk in through the door. No problem with that. We like visitors. We love having visitors, you know. But for some reason, I remember if they motioned to me or if they caught my attention. I don't know why that happened. I wouldn't usually do this, but I got up from my chair, went out to talk to the visitors and see what they were about. And it was a fellow and a lady was with him, and she was definitely with child. Very easy to tell, you know. And he says, "We need to speak to the congregation tonight." And I said, "Come with me." And we walked out into the parking lot. I said, "We don't do that, you know." I said, "Well, what do you want to speak about?" He said, "A great miracle has happened here. This lady is a virgin, and she's carrying the Christ child." Well, suffice it to say, they didn't come back through the doors, and they didn't speak to the congregation. And whether that fellow believed that or not, I have no idea to know. But I know, and you know, it isn't true. It isn't true. There was one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's not going to be born again. He's already been born. And any others claiming to be Messiah are false messiahs. And of course, this couple, I don't mean to mock them. I think there was probably some mental issues there, to be honest with you. But they weren't going to come and say that to the congregation. Not going to allow that to happen. You know. So anyway, the prayer meeting went on. I think most people didn't even know anything ever happened, to tell you the truth, you know. So that's a good thing. Well, let me just give a couple of quotes here. There'll just be a couple of quotes. There's a man named Roy Zuck. I don't know who he is, but he had a couple of quotes that I thought were worth quoting here. He says, quote, "It's certainly clear that Jesus' birth was the result of the Holy Spirit working within Mary's body. The immaterial, or the spirit, and the material, Mary's womb, were both involved. Mary, of course, could not impregnate herself, and in that sense, she was simply a vessel. Only God could perform the miracle of the incarnation." Then he goes on to say later, "Denying a physical connection between Mary and Jesus would imply that Jesus was not truly human. Scripture teaches us that Jesus was fully human, with a physical body like ours. This he received from Mary. At the same time, Jesus was fully God." And then another quote from the Baker's Dictionary of Theology, "The virgin birth was a special miracle wrought by the third person of the Trinity, whereby the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, took to himself a genuine and complete human nature and was born as a man without surrendering in any way his complete divine nature." Very true. Well, verse 36, the confirming miracle. Elizabeth, remember, was probably Mary's aunt, or aunt, if you want to say it that way. I always say aunt, you know. But Elizabeth was probably her aunt. And she knew about Elizabeth, or if she didn't know about Elizabeth, she was going to find out, because that's where she was going to go next. "Now, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." Amen. Confirming miracle. And then verse 38, Mary's humble submission. Again, it's in the optative sense here, which is the most forceful sense of all. Then Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. You know, just a few moments earlier, she was troubled and fearful. And now she's strong and full of faith and ready to fulfill the role that God has given to her. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, if you would. We'll look at Matthew's account of the virgin birth. Matthew chapter 1. Another angel comes, but this time the angel comes to Joseph. Joseph, the man who would take this betrothed wife and make her his wife, according to the will of the Lord. No doubt Joseph had heard about, well, we know that Joseph had heard of Mary's pregnancy, probably from Mary herself, and probably had been told what the angel Gabriel had said. But let's face it. Would you believe it? No, you wouldn't believe it. You just wouldn't believe it. And you'd be sad, and you'd be saddened by the whole situation, and you'd think that maybe she fell in a moment of weakness, and I love her and I care about her, and I'm just going to have to put her away. I don't want her shame. I don't want her to be ashamed, but I can't marry her under this circumstance. Let's read the passage together. Verse 16, but there's something interesting in verse 16 to note first. Talking about all of these, this genealogy here. But notice how, you know, so-and-so begot so-and-so begot so-and-so begot so-and-so. All this goes all the way down until we get to verse 16. Verse 15 says, and Nathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who's called the Christ. Very careful language to show us exactly what we're talking about with the virgin birth. Okay, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Okay, let me just stop there for a moment. In a dream. Gabriel didn't come in a dream. Gabriel came. To Joseph, the Lord sends a dream while he's asleep. And that will not be the only time that will happen to Joseph. Look at chapter 2, verse 13, and we'll note the same thing. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord, talking about the wise men having departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Another dream. And then how does it all end? With a dream in chapter 2, verse 19. And now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. So while Gabriel comes in person, and this time it probably isn't Gabriel, we don't know who the angel happens to be, but he appears in a dream. And Joseph, being a godly, righteous man, accepts that and believes it. So let me just go back now to the careful wording of verse 18. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, remember we talked about betrothal, before they came together. I think you know what that means. I'm sure you know what that means. And kids, if you don't know what that means, you can ask your parents at home. Okay. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. But you know, it's kind of interesting as you go through here. Before they came together, the way it's worded, she could be paired with verse 25. And did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, I don't think, I personally, and of course there is a doctrine that of Mary's perpetual virginity, I don't think that's a necessity. I don't. There's some that would argue otherwise. But what is a necessity, I think, is told to us here, that he did not know her till she'd brought forth her firstborn son. And so during the time of the conception, during the time of the carrying, during the time of until the birth, after the birth, we're not really told, and we could go into long, long details about that. Just don't need to, you know. And so we know that there was no intercourse before the birth of Jesus, plainly told us from the scripture. You know, now, let me make an application here. because it's an application that's a little bit different than that, talking about that issue, which would take us a long time. The unmarried state is more spiritual than the married state. Is that true? The single state is more spiritual than being married. Well, it simply isn't true. The union of man and wife is the master plan of God, instituted in the garden before sin. God said, be fruitful and multiply. It's part of God's pronouncement that it's very good. And so intercourse is not part of original sin. But let me go a little further in my illustration, if I can. Marriage and who you'll marry, because we do have some single people here. Marriage and who you'll marry will be the most important human decision that you will make in your lifetime. Everything of your life will be determined by who you marry. Most likely who you live. Yeah. They say you can't choose your relatives. Not true. You can choose your wife, you can choose your husband, you know. And when you choose them, you choose their relatives too. Okay, so there you go. You do have an opportunity there. Everything in your life is going to be determined in one degree or another by the person that you marry. Now, I'll just say this. I can't imagine life without Becky. She has truly been my helpmate. But the reality of the situation is one day I'm going to leave her or she's going to leave me. That's what happens. We've seen it happen with Edna and Oscar now. You know, well, that's up to God. And that's what he does. But marriage is so serious and parenting is so important that God doesn't just go to Mary, but he sends the message to Joseph so that he can take the role of husband and father and Jesus can be raised in a normal human family. And Jesus is treated as his son in every way. Joseph was a godly man. Absolutely. The Roman Catholic idea of celibacy is not biblical, and it doesn't even work on a human level. It was instituted for the wrong reasons. And one of Martin Luther's reforms was what? He got married. Married a nun. But there are advantages to the single state, don't get me wrong. And if you are single today, it very likely could be God's will for you to remain single. Okay, so that's always something that you have to consider and think through. It's not that one state is more spiritual than the other. What you need to do is serve God in the state that you're in today. Whatever that state happens to be, serve God in the state that you happen to be today. And ultimately, your state, whether married or single, ultimately will be up to the calling and purposes of God. And Paul puts it this way, if you're married, stay married. If you're single, stay single, unless, and he does put that unless in there, okay? Because if you marry, you haven't sinned or become less than. Just wanted to say that, because here's an opportunity to say it from the text that really, as an application, an extended application from the text. Verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. A just man. In the Greek, a righteous man. Just like we learned of Zechariah. Doesn't mean he was perfect. It doesn't mean that. But basically, when the Bible speaks this way of human beings, it's they're a man whose general course of life is to follow after God and certainly not to be an idolater. But notice what he's going to do. He was going to put her away privately, secretly. He was going to break the betrothal and divorce her, basically. And he certainly had that right. He had every reason to believe that she had been unfaithful to him. What else could he conclude? So the angel came and told him in the dream. And there would be, and that was God's grace, because Mary probably told him, and it's probably something he wanted to believe. I'm just speculating a little bit here. But Mary probably told him, probably something he wanted to believe, but how could he believe it? You know, how could he? You know? Well, now there would be no doubts in his mind. It had been confirmed by God himself sending a messenger to him about this incredible, one-of-a-kind miracle. And the words of the angel, verse 20. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. One of my favorite verses in the Bible here. For he shall save his people from their sins. What a great way to put it, you know. Isn't it amazing how God knows just how to say it, and how to say it right? You know, this is something we just need to believe. Call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. That's taken from Isaiah 7:14. And if you want another long, sometimes dry dissertation to spend your time reading, read the arguments of why the Hebrew word Alma in Isaiah 7:14 doesn't necessarily mean virgin. And I've read many of those arguments and spend my time doing that. And then I just come back to this simple truth. You know what? There's no doubt what the word means in Greek in Matthew 1:23. And, you know, and that's quoted from Isaiah 7:14. And Alma usually does mean young, unmarried maiden, usually. Doesn't have to absolutely exclusively do that. It's got a little broader range to that, but it usually means that. With that being the case, and then the plain word of God saying it here, why would we think differently? Why would we think differently than that? Well, there's the word. We find more predictive prophecy taken from Isaiah 7:14. And he's a righteous man. Then Joseph, being aroused from his sleep, verse 24, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So, you know, basically, well, there's more we could say about that, but I think that will suffice. So let's do some final applications and observations. Number one, the virgin birth is the way God chose to bring his son into the world. He didn't just appear. He didn't come fully grown and ready to minister. In some ways, it kind of looked that way with John the Baptist because he was in kind of isolation out in the wilderness until the time of his showing, and he appears on the scene. Okay, it had happened. It didn't happen in a vacuum 25 to 30 years earlier. But all of a sudden, here he is, boom, on the scene. Okay. But he grew up just like every other child grows. It took time, and he did. And that's the way it was with Jesus, too. Born as a humble baby, a real baby, an actual human, that's mind-blowing, I know it is. And there's so many questions that we might have about how does that work. We even have my wife asked me, why didn't we sing Away in a Manger today? Well, it wasn't because I didn't like the hymn per se. It was, you know, but there is a little line in there that I wonder and think it's a little strange. Little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. He's a baby. I wouldn't expect him to cry. Crying is natural for babies. Babies are supposed to cry. It's part of the way God designed them, to tell you the truth. So, you know, he was an actual baby, a real baby. And our confession says he took upon himself a true body and a reasonable soul in a chapter 8, paragraph 2 of our confession. I won't read it. You can read it yourself later. It's very, very profound. All of chapter 8 of our confession is very, very profound. And we've seen from Matthew and we've seen from Luke the virgin birth. Galatians 4:4 proclaims it too. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. We say, well, everybody's born of a woman. Not like that. Not like that. Born of a woman, born under the law. And God would be his father in a miraculous way. Third of all, would say this. Mary was a godly woman a very godly woman, but in no way is she a god or a goddess. And sometimes people get confused about a doctrine that's called the Immaculate Conception. All I do is do, okay. Most of you have internet, probably. Just take a look at Immaculate Conception and see what it means. The virgin birth is a scriptural doctrine. The virgin birth is not what's being spoken about in the Immaculate Conception. The Immaculate Conception was brought officially into the Roman Catholic Church by Pope Pius IX in 1854. And you can read it in the, well, just this proclamation here. From the first moment of her conception, the Blessed Virgin Mary was, by the singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, and in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, Savior of mankind, kept free from the stain of original sin. And so it's part of a Marian devotion. It's the idea that Mary becomes like a second Adam, that she's born without sin and born without original sin. Not a scriptural doctrine. It's a recent doctrine, although you can find it way back in church history. Absolutely you can. And the adoration of Mary is a trap that has really enslaved people for years and years. And the reason I say that, it takes our eyes off Christ and turns our eyes onto this godly woman and makes her an idol. That would horrify her. That would horrify her. Then fourth of all, the virgin birth is a cardinal doctrine for our salvation. There's a slippery slope here, admittedly, but it's been proven again and again. Men begin to doubt the virgin birth, and men begin to explain away the virgin birth, say it's not a necessity, and inevitably they doubt and deny the deity of Christ. It's inevitable. Skeptics have tried to link the virgin birth with the stories of the pagan gods having intercourse with human women. But what's at stake here is the deity of Christ and his preexistence. That's what's at stake here. He didn't become the Son of God at his baptism, as some have gone on to teach. No, he's the eternal Son of God, begotten, not created. And then last of all, salvation itself is impossible without God's intervening work. As we said in Luke, with God all things are possible. And you know, during Christ's ministry, he said it was harder for a rich man to enter heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. The disciples were amazed when he said that. And he said, with God all things are possible, you know. Well, is there some way I can, by my own efforts of my own works, please God and save myself? The answer is absolutely no. The only way you can be saved is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ absolutely and completely. The only way to be saved is to look to him alone and throw yourself completely at his mercy. The only way that I can ever please God are by the works of the Lord Jesus Christ, imputed to us in his active obedience. Of course, he calls upon me to obey. Let's not be hyper-Calvinist antinomians. He calls on us to obey. And he calls upon us to proclaim the truth. But ultimately, at the end of the day, my works are nothing. His works and his righteousness imputed to me. And why am I free from sin? And Christian friend, why are you free from sin? Because your sins were imputed to him. He took them and paid for them. And that's the double imputation that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. That's why every Christian that stands before God on the last day will hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And we would be tempted to think, I didn't do so good. And we were even told, you know, if all you do is we're asked to give a cup of water in his name, give the cup of water and say we're unprofitable servants. Yeah, in our works we are. But we will hear that, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But every lost person on that great day is going to hear something very, very different. They're going to hear, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. So I leave you with this. Are you trusting in Christ alone for salvation? So look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we've talked about a very large doctrine here today. Suffice it to say, and boil it all up in saying the virgin birth is an absolute necessity and a cardinal doctrine of the faith. Lord, it's also an absolute necessity and a cardinal doctrine of the faith that we trust in Jesus Christ and his righteousness alone. Lord, there may be some here that are lost today that do not know you, that have never bowed the knee before you, confessing their own wickedness and unrighteousness, and clinging to Jesus. Lord, would your Spirit pierce their hearts and touch them today, and show them their need, then show them the Savior, the only Savior of sinners, the one who it said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Lord, that applies to every Christian, and we thank you for that. Now, Father, today we'll go to the table, and once again, we'll partake of bread and the fruit of the vine. Help us if we do so, to do so to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in remembrance of him, and we would give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.